Our scripture passage this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 826. These are the words of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this season of Advent in which we celebrate the coming of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that you have given this word to us this morning. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to see how our King has come to us to rule over heaven and earth for the good of your people, for the sake of his name. Help us, Father, to understand your gospel through your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're now entering into the season of Advent, I think, as is clear. And I want to say a few things about the church calendar and why the church calendar is important for the life of the church. You know, when we think about the flow of history, particularly our moment in it, you know, not just thinking about the past or the future, but where we stand, we realize that our time is governed by those who have no business governing time. Right? Our time is set in place by those who have no idea what they're doing. You know, there's that screaming hot deal on the new furniture on President's Day, right? We're all waiting for that, right? That's on your calendar, isn't it? President's Day? And all the $5 recycled Hallmark cards to sink the Titanic on Mother's Day, right? We just can't wait for that. Not that I'm against buying cards for your mom, right? Do that. Honor and praise her. I'm not suggesting that we as Christians cannot joyfully partake of sort of those silly things. You know, if you need a new couch, President's Day is a good day to buy one. And didn't we all just give thanks, right? With turkey flowing in a sea of gravy, right? We gave thanks for that, and we heartily did so. But what I'm arguing against is that the days appointed by the secular beast of our nation are not the days that should structure our time. Right? The days appointed by a secular nation are not the days that should be structuring the times of Christian lives. When the secular calendar, which is not necessarily a bad thing, floods the lives and governs the lives of Christians, then it has become a bad thing. Right? When the 4th of July is celebrated in the churches more than Trinity Sunday, something's wrong. The church has, predominantly in the West, forgotten on purpose, right? Get rid of that dusty old thing called the church calendar. People don't like it. Visitors won't welcome it. It's not seeker friendly. We've adopted the notion that spontaneity is better than liturgy, right? Get rid of all of that. Get rid of the shackles that have bound the church through the history. It's the same notion that leads Christians to believe that pre-written prayers, right? If you write out your prayers before you say them, they constrict the power of the Holy Spirit, right? It's the same notion. Get rid of the dusty old restrictive church calendar. Get rid of those pre-written prayers. But a wise Christian knows that a pre-written prayer is a safeguard against heresy, right? You know what you're saying and you're not making it up, right? It's not as though our God, our mother slips out and you have to retract in front of everybody, right? Pre-written prayers are a safeguard against history, just as a wise Christian will know that Jesus is Lord of the calendar, right? Jesus is Lord of the calendar. July 4th will come and go. 1,000 years from now, where will it be, right? But the resurrection of Jesus stands firm through history, right? The advent of Jesus stands firm through history. The consciousness of the Christian year, in and out of it, is defined by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what defines us, right? But before we're anything else, before you're a husband, before you're a father, before you're a mother, before you're an American, before you're a serviceman in the military, before any of that, you're a Christian, right? It's stamped on your forehead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who you are. These events are what began the new earth, where the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven upon the church and is flooding the world. And it's still those events, the life, death, and resurrection, in the power of the Spirit, given by the one who will never taste death again, that changes the world. Right? When you come and die in confession of your sins and God raises you up, when you rise up off your knees in glory and stand with the angels and archangels, you are being resurrected, so to speak, from the deadness of your sins, and you go out in the power of the Holy Spirit to change the world. That process never changes, and it is the process that governs our yearly lives. And the church, for the most part, would rather celebrate National Donut Day. I don't know. Is that a day? Made it up. It probably is a day. And we like to pay attention to that, right? When Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth is his, he means it, right? He governs the heavens and he governs the earth. Now think about it. We structure our time on earth according to the whirling wheels of the heavenlies, right? How long is a day? How do we govern the time stamp of a day? It is governed by the spinning of the heavens, right? We govern our time on earth by what happens up there. And Jesus says, I own both. The church year belongs to Jesus because all years belong to Jesus. And here at Advent, the first Sunday of Advent, the church year has begun. The church year has begun. And we celebrate and we acknowledge and we hope in God's work in history that the incarnation of Jesus will continue to change the world unto glory. Day by day, in the calendar that Jesus owns, we want to be more obedient and faithful to him. And we celebrate Advent, the coming of Jesus. And I've chosen to follow the church lectionary gospel readings for Advent this year for a couple reasons. Advent, the word Advent means coming, if you didn't know. Advent means coming or arriving. And the Advent of Jesus is the coming of Jesus predominantly and primarily in the incarnation. Right? Predominantly and primarily, the Advent of Jesus is his birth. The birth of God the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. That is the essential Advent that began the Reformation of the cosmos. And we'll get there on Christmas. But the lectionary readings for the church year also bring to the church, during the season of Advent, sort of small Advents, right? You could say lowercase a Advents. The incarnation is the big A, Advent, and then through the Advent season, there are all of these little A's, little Advents of Jesus. For example, in our text this morning, Jesus arrived as king, right? He comes into Jerusalem. The Advent of Jesus into Jerusalem in triumph is as king. How does Jesus come? As king. But not just any sort of king, he is the triumphant king. And this is what the Son of God came to do, isn't it? Right? You could sum it up in one word, win. Right? Win. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus, the Son of God, by obeying the Father's will and engaging the created world in the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, came to do one thing. Win. There it is. That is the good news to the world, right? Jesus won. Not that he will win, but he did win, right? Get in line. Follow suit. Follow the train. Jesus won. He is this coming king. And so, through this season of Advent, we're going to be looking at these sort of little A's, these little Advents of Jesus, leading up, obviously, to the foundational Advent of his birth. So I want to walk through this very familiar passage with us, make some comments, and hopefully wrap up with encouragement to you all in the way that God works in history. This passage, if you remember, is commonly used for Palm Sunday, the Sunday that leads up to the crucifixion of Jesus, right? Palm Sunday, the first day of the week, which Jesus enters into Jerusalem, leading up to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. This passage is for Palm Sunday. It's the public announcement of Jesus as King. And we'll come back to that during Easter week. But now, just pay attention to the text. And Jesus, we see, comes to Bethphage, just outside of Jerusalem. And he tells his disciples to go over into the next neighboring town to get a donkey and a colt and to bring them to him. And then Matthew reveals to us, the readers, right? There was nobody going around with a blowhorn proclaiming that the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled, right? This is sort of an after-the-fact revelation, right? And just in case you, reader, didn't catch it, prophecy's being fulfilled, right? Matthew reveals this to us, and the prophecy is from Zechariah 9:9, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem," and they do. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now here we need to take a moment and look a bit more at this prophecy, right? This is sort of like Matthew's just giving you the first line of the prophecy, right? He's not just saying that this is it. If you have your Bible open, turn to Zechariah chapter 9. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's on page 797. 797. So just keep your finger there. We're told in Matthew that Jesus tells the disciples to go to Bethphage and get this foal of a donkey for him to ride on as he enters into Jerusalem. Well, what exactly is the prophecy? Is that it? Jesus is going to ride on the foal of a donkey. Right? Is that the prophecy? Well, I want to read the full prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. Listen to the words of this prophecy. Listen to what the coming of the king will accomplish. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Right? That's what we get from Matthew. But what is the prophecy? "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. Then the Lord Yahweh will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Yahweh of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day Yahweh their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." Right? Now, if you didn't catch all of that, because it is poetic and it is prophecy, you at least get the gist that this is good. Right? This is a good prophecy. The prophecy is that the king of Jerusalem will come and do what? The advent of the promised king means that he will make war and bring peace. He will make war to end war, and he will bring peace to the nations, from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. The prophecy says he will then do this by wielding the sons of Zion like a sword against the sons of the nations. He will use his people to conquer the world. Right? The prophecy says that Yahweh will appear over them and protect them, making them like a lightning bolt tearing through the world. The king will overcome the world, and it will begin with his advent into daughter Jerusalem, low and mounted on a donkey. And when he comes to the children of Judah, so that the young men are, when he comes to them, the young men are strengthened with bread, and the young women will rejoice with wine. The prophecy isn't simply that the advent of the king of Jerusalem would be marked by him riding a beast of burden, right? That's like the teaser. That's the hook. Matthew's saying, what do you think about this? And you're supposed to remember, as good Hebrews, right? The prophecy of Zechariah. Oh wait, that's about the salvation of the world. Not just about a donkey. That is certainly part of it. It is a sign that everyone should have noticed, right? The son of David riding on the foal of a donkey. And everyone in Jerusalem should have noticed. And the prophecy in its fullness is that the advent of the king would be the beginning of the end of rebellion. Right? The advent of the king on the foal of a donkey would be the beginning of the end of rebellion. Verses 16 and 17 of Zechariah 9 read like this. Hear the words again. On that day, Yahweh their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Right? The advent of the king is much, much more than riding a donkey. It is the restoration and the glorification of creation. Right? His people will be shimmering, glimmering jewels on the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. The land is all of it, right? The land that belongs to the king is all of it. And he says, on all of his land, his people will be like jewels, precious beyond value and fit to be set in his crown. Now, just take a side note here. What does the king think of you? Right? What does the king think of you? Well, you're a ruby. Right? You're an emerald. You're a diamond. You're a sapphire brighter than the sky. And he wants you to rest in his crown. Right? You're not the filthy Christian. You're not the unglorified saint. What you are is precious. Right? And it's because the king has come. The advent of the king means that you are beloved. Right? That is the good news of the prophecy of Zechariah. Here you are, the brightest stones in all the world, and the king treasures you. Now all of this is bound up with the coming of Jesus the king. And Matthew goes on from the prophecy, you can turn back to Matthew 21, to tell us that when Jesus sat upon the donkey, the multitude set their cloaks down on the beasts and on the road, and also they began to lay palm branches down upon his path. Now this has happened, of course, before, when you think about this symbolically, when the king of heaven and earth travels over the tops of trees, it is of course the glory of Yahweh, right? The glory cloud of Yahweh is what travels over the tops of trees, from city to city, from nation to nation. It is what approaches Ezekiel in exile, the glory cloud of Yahweh screaming across the treetops. Right? And this also has happened, of course, before, when people have laid down their clothing in front of the king. You can write down in your notes 2 Kings chapter 9, when King Jehu comes into the city, and all of the soldiers and the people lay down their garments in front of him, paying homage to him. Right? This is a concession of giving up your glory for someone who deserves it more than you. Right? We see this in the book of Revelation when the elders are gathered around the throne and they cast down their golden crowns. Right? They cast down their glory for the sake of the other, for the glory that is beyond them. They give up their glory for the sake of the King. And this is what is happening here. Jesus is entering Jerusalem as their King, the glory of Yahweh on earth, Emmanuel. Right? Let us not forget that. Advent means, for the people of God, God with us, Emmanuel. And he's doing it while being lifted up by the praises of the people. Jesus is like also like Jehu in 2 Kings 9, because when Jehu comes in, the first things he does is that he comes into the city, into Israel, and he destroys all the altars of Baal. He goes through the land and he tears down all the altars of false worship. And what is it, if you remember from Matthew 21, that Jesus does in the temple? He judges it, right? He is the greater Jehu who rides in on the praises of his people to cleanse the nation. Jesus is the greater Jehu. He is the coming King of peace that is bringing judgment. And the people have a sense of what is going on, right? But they certainly don't know the meaning of the events in their fullness. If you write in your notes, John 12:16, the same event recorded in the Gospel of John, John tells us, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Right? They're just caught up in the moment. They don't really know what's happening, but they know that the people are praising Jesus. You can tell that they don't really know because they say, well, who is this? Right? It's kind of like the mob mentality, but in this case, it's not violence, it's praise, where everybody's just rejoicing and they don't really know why. Right? And everybody's screaming and hooting and hollering and yelling, Hosanna. And they say, well, who is this? And he's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee, I guess. Right? Right? They don't really know. He's the prophet. Well, no, he's the King. He's the Messiah. Right? The people don't know in fullness. They know in part, but they don't know in fullness. In the moment of the event, the disciples and the crowds don't get it. We get it, because Matthew later reveals it all to us, right? He's like, oh, and Jesus rode a donkey. Go read Zechariah 9, right? We know that because later it's been revealed to us. But the crowds, they have a sense of what is happening. They know that Jesus is the son of David, and they proclaim Hosanna, right? Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, which comes from Psalm 118, which we read at the beginning of service. And this psalm, if you recall, or if you go back and read again, is about God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And it's about his faithfulness to you in the face of warring nations, in the face of tyrannical princes, in the face of tumultuous times, in the face of the grave. God promises to be faithful. This Psalm 118 is a victory psalm in the refuge of Yahweh, who overcomes all of his enemies. That's Psalm 118. Right? You can read Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9 and not skip a beat. Right? God's faithfulness will overcome the world. And the people are shouting, Hosanna! Which is a word that's just translated over. It's not translated, it's transliterated. Right? It's not translated for you. It's like the word amen. Amen means so be it. Right? We pray all of this in Jesus' name, so be it. Right? Let it be done. In Jesus' name, this needs to happen. Right? So be it. And Hosanna is like amen. And it simply means, or profoundly means, save us now. Exclamation point. Right? Save us now, son of David. Hosanna to the son of David. It's not just the cute things that little kids sing as they're dancing around in circles. Right? It's what you shout when you need salvation. This is a cry. This is a plea. This is shouting to the heavens, save us now. Right? Save us now, son of David. Hosanna in the highest can be translated, save us to the uttermost. Right? Now, if you're aware of your Bible, go ahead and read Hebrews. Jesus saves us to the uttermost. He saves us from death itself. And we know that the people, although what they were saying was spot on, right? 2,000 years later, we look at that crowd and we say, amen, so be it. They did not fully understand what they were saying, right? These people were not fully understanding what they were saying. In verses 10 to 11, we read that the city was moved. And when the question was asked, who is this man? They say he's the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, right? They don't say he's the king. They don't say he's the Messiah. And they certainly don't know that he's God incarnate, right? They don't know that until after his resurrection, right? Everybody calls Jesus Lord, but it's after the resurrection they say, my Lord and God, right? They don't get it until after he's resurrected from the dead. Now, I want to pull some of this all together. Psalm 118, Zechariah 9, Matthew 21. Okay, everything in the Bible, we're just going to pull together in a second. The prophecy that underlies this event in these 11 verses is huge, right? The prophecy is that the king will come to Jerusalem on a donkey, will be the same king that will rule the nations and overcome death, right? That's the promise. He will overcome death through the faithfulness of Yahweh to his people. Psalm 118, Zechariah 9, Matthew 21. The promise is that peace will envelop the world through the rule of the King of Peace. And what was proclaimed by the angels at his birth? Peace to all men and goodwill, right? The promise is that the prophet Jesus will also be the Messiah, the King, the Son of David to sit on the throne forever. The promise is that this King would overthrow all the enemies of the church and restore God's people into a paradise. We see that in the Word. We see that in the promises of these pages. Right? Just go home and read Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118 again. The promise is big. That is what we know. But think about it. Just act like you didn't know what Matthew's revealed. Right? Act like you were there 2,000 years ago. The Bible tells us that at this moment, the people, even the disciples, didn't know what was going on. Right? They still had faith, to be sure, and their praises were accepted as worship. They still cried out for salvation. But what I'm getting at is that when you look at Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, without any divine revelation around that, right, without Matthew whispering, go to Zechariah, you'd read that and you say, what's the big deal? Right? It's a carpenter's son from Nazareth on a donkey. That's what you see, right? He's not a king. He's got no glorious robes. There's no crown on his head. It's not a war stallion. He's got no train of captives. There's no gold. There's no fanfare, right? Where are the trumpets? Where are the silver bells? Where's all this glory? It's a man on a donkey, right? Now, try to tell the world how that's good news, right? Try to be a disciple at the death of Jesus proclaiming to a world, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Right? Just in the moment, you look at that, that's small potatoes, as we say. Right? That's no big deal. But I want to argue that this is exactly how God works. Right? This is exactly how God works, quietly. Right, we're in the season of Advent, and think a minute just about the incarnation. How did that happen? Well, a single angel came to a little virgin, right, a young maiden, and said she would have a baby. Right? She gives her the promise found in Isaiah, right, that the virgin would conceive a child. That promise in Isaiah was given in a palace to a king, right, in Isaiah, and now it's given in fulfillment to a virgin, all alone, right? The baby was born, or this virgin Mary, she kept the baby a secret, right? Elizabeth knew because John leaped in her belly at the joy of the presence of the Lord, right? And she said, oh, like the Lord's with you, right? That's the only reason Elizabeth knew, because Mary was keeping it a secret. Then the baby was born in a backwater town of Bethlehem, right? It's just sort of out, it's like Dearborn, you know, you just go out there, and there's a handful of people, and while you're out there, there's no place for you to stay. So this little baby was born in the food bowl for the cows, right? The incarnation of the Son of God on earth had an audience of beasts, right? Quietly, this is how God acts. This baby was born with an audience of animals. This baby was born, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Sanhedrin, the paper king Herod, all missed it, right? And God looks over the world and says, shh, right? This is how I work, right? Quietly. It was proclaimed to a few shepherds and more sheep, right? Maybe there were a handful of shepherds and a bunch of sheep, right? Who received the good news of glad tidings of joy and peace and goodwill to all men on earth? Right? Maybe four men and a herd of sheep. Right? God says to the world, shh. And when no one is looking or paying attention, God lights a fuse that will blow the place to pieces. Right? He's like, look over there! And then he lights the firework. Right? With a really long fuse. So here we are. In the middle of Advent, the advent of the King of Jerusalem with 12 men at his side, right? What has he got? He's riding into a city of peace with 12 men at his side on a donkey. And people are shouting, save us, right? He's going into a city that he doesn't own. He's riding on a donkey that he doesn't own with an entourage that has no power except their voices. Think about the scene, the most glorious thing about the king. Is it his flashing sword? Is it his noble steed? Is it his army of thousands, burnished and shining armor, ready to conquer the world? Is it his train of captives? Or is it his caravan of spoil? Like, what is it? Well, no. It's a guy on a donkey with a bunch of politically oppressed people gathered around shouting for help. That's what you've got 2,000 years ago at the gates of Jerusalem. A guy on a donkey with a bunch of people politically oppressed by Rome, gathered around shouting for help. The Son of David. And God says, shh, right? You don't get it yet. And the fuse is burning. I'm going to change the world now, right? Shh. Now think about how Jesus actually changed the world. What did this prophesied great and glorious king do? Well, he died. That's it, right? And what does the Bible tell? What does the New Testament tell us about when he died? Everybody was afraid, right? This king of Psalm 118, this king of Zechariah 9, died. Now what do we do, right? And God's going, shh, it's almost done, right? The promise is that the king will conquer the nations, and then what happens is that the nations kill him. Right? You will conquer the nations, and the nations kill him. The promise is that the king will reverse the curse. And then what happens is that the king succumbs to the curse. The promise is that the king will protect his people like a shepherd over his flock. Zechariah 9:16. And then what happened was that his flock scattered as though they had no shepherd. The promise is that the king would be a refuge from death itself. And then what happened was that the king was put in a tomb. Right, and all the while, when the disciples were busy hiding in the shadows, God was saying, it's about to blow. Right? It's about to blow. The secret is about to be revealed. Then boom! Right? The bomb goes off. The firework explodes in the air. And the king is resurrected. Right? God said, I told you to wait. I told you to be patient. Shh! This is how I act. The king was resurrected. He threw down the ruler of this world and claimed it as his own. Right? The devil said, bow to me and all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. And Jesus says, in the desert, I'd rather starve. Right? I'm paraphrasing. I'd rather starve. Right? I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it the way with the long fuse. I'm going to do it the way of my Father.
And then the bomb goes off and the ruler of the world is cast down and Jesus says, mine, right? The king began to draw the nations to himself. The king overcame the sin of his people. The king became the everlasting refuge for those who trust in him. You want life? Have faith. The king beat death, right? Now, that should be something that should be plastered on your hearts and your minds every day. Jesus beat death. Right? That changes everything. Jesus beat death, and now nothing and no one can stop him. Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9 have come true and are now being fulfilled. Right? And this is how God works, with small beginnings to big ends. Humble on a donkey from a backwater town to resurrected from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. That's how God works. Now this is a principle of the scriptures that applies across the board, right? Don't despise small beginnings. Don't despise small beginnings, right? Don't hate the acorn for not being an oak tree yet, right? Don't despise small beginnings, particularly when it comes to the kingdom. The kingdom is yeast in a lump of dough. The kingdom is the mustard seed, right? The kingdom grows. The kingdom grows. It is a stone cut without hands that will fill the earth, right? And nowhere in the Bible does God say that the power of his kingdom is depicted in the speed of his kingdom, right? Nowhere does it say that. That the mustard seed is planted in the ground and must grow up full height overnight, right? Then you know it's of God. No, nowhere does the scriptures tell us that. The scriptures say, don't despise small beginnings. You plant the seed in the ground and you wait 2 weeks for it to die and to sprout, right? Now, parents, this principle, many of us are parents, most of us are parents, this principle applies all across the board. Right? Have you had that moment in rearing your children? I'm sure you haven't. They're all perfect. That no matter how much you discipline little Billy, right, he's still so rebellious. Right? Just no matter what you do, you can't quite seem to shake the rebellion. It's been 3 months. No. Let's say 6 months, right? Let's make it bad. It's been 6 months and Billy still terrorizes his sister, right? Little Susie. We don't have any Billies or Susies, so I'm not picking on anybody. Then one day, he accidentally knocks Susie down, and without you saying a single word, he helps her up, apologizes, and gives her a hug. Right? After 6 months of being a little terror to his sister, he finally shows her grace. And your heart explodes. Right? Billy's showing his love. Now here's the important part, Mom and Dad. Right? What do you do? Just ignore it. We don't want him to get an ego or something. Or just ignore it because we want it to happen again and he did it without us. So let's just ignore it. Or do you acknowledge it, right? What do? Here's a small beginning in the heart of the child showing forth the kingdom of God. What do you do? Well, first you should praise God, right? Praise God, give thanks and glory to the one who planted that little kingdom moment in the life of Billy, right? And second, you should praise Billy. Right? Good job, son. Here's a gummy bear. Right? You showed forth the kingdom of God's grace to your sister, and we want to praise you for that. You did good, son. Right? Billy doesn't fully understand the weight of those actions, does he? He doesn't understand that you're raising him to be a faithful man, to learn how to treat women, right? He doesn't realize the outcome of your discipline, but in that moment, you can praise him for a small beginning. Right? Small beginnings are what God uses to change the world. Right? Now think here corporately, think about our nice little congregation here. You know, and I've been here just over a year now, and we've had 3 members join the church and 2 families leave the church. Right? Small beginnings, and what does your heart say? Well, what do we do now? Right? How do we carry on? Right? What do? We've been serving the city for a year, and 3 people have come. What do we do with that? Right? Lord, we're watering and we're planting, but you're not growing. And God says, well, yes, I am. Right? Don't despise small beginnings. And some of you have been here the whole time. Think about this place 10 years ago. Right? Think about it 10 years ago to what it is today. And God says, shh, don't despise small beginnings. Right? This applies across the board. Fathers, when you're at home and you're just deadbeat tired from working all day, and you look over at your wife and you say, honey, I'm sorry we only did family worship once this week. Right? What do you do? Right? Praise God. We did family worship once this week. Right? And carry on. Praise God. Don't despise small beginnings. Keep worshiping. Right? Think about, I'm a new Christian and, you know, that Bible is quite intimidating. 66 books and I have no idea what's going on. Right? And you're sitting in a room full of mature Christians who know that Zechariah 9 is where the prophecy comes that Jesus would ride on a donkey, right? You could just raise your hand and tell the pastor that. And you're sitting next to somebody who has no idea where Zechariah is. Is it in the new or is it in the old? Right? I don't know. But what does God say? Don't despise small beginnings. Right? You're not converted and baptized and then 2 days later are a mature Christian. It just doesn't work that way. Right? It is something that grows. Like the faithfulness of a church. Like the faithfulness of a family. Like your personal faithfulness. It grows. And you're not to lament what you don't have. You're to be thankful for what you do have. What did the people in Jerusalem know? There's a son of David here. Right? Finally, a son of David has come. What do they know? Hosanna, save us now. Right? They don't know the implications of all that they do. And yet they know enough to be faithful. You're not to despise and to lament over what you don't have. You're to be faithful and thankful over what you do have. Right? Small beginnings are what God used to bring his son to the cross and to the throne. He brought a baby into this world from heaven without telling anybody. And now that name has been proclaimed from sea to sea. Right? He told a single man, Abraham, that his seed of a childless Abraham, that his seed would fill the world. Right? God says, don't despise small beginnings. Small beginnings are what brought about the conversion of the nations. Small beginnings brought the cries of Hosanna to the Son of David from the gates of Jerusalem to Helena, Montana. And that is no small thing. This is how God works in history, and it hasn't changed. He works in small things to bring about big things. And we are to praise him, and we are to thank him for it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that we don't know all things, and we humbly leave that to you. But Father, we are thankful that you have revealed to us what is necessary for everlasting life. We're thankful, Father, that Jesus is our King, that he has fulfilled prophecy, and he's bringing about the fulfillment of them entirely. And we ask, Father, that you would use our small beginnings to effect great change in this world for the sake of your kingdom and for the good of your people. We're thankful, Father, that Jesus has come, that he is our Emmanuel, and even this day, through the working of your Holy Spirit, God is with us. Help us, Father, to rejoice in this and to have faith like a child. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Christians, let us stand and sing together, Good Christian Men Rejoice, on page 238. Page 238.